I invite you to turn your Bibles with me this afternoon to the Gospel according to Luke and Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, and we will read verses 12 to 36 of Luke chapter 6. And our sermon title is A Savior Greater Than Our Divisions. A Savior Greater Than Our Divisions. Let's begin at verse 12. This is the word of our God. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides and stands forever. Congregation, love by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our sermon title, as mentioned, is A Savior Greater Than Our Divisions. A Savior Greater Than Our Divisions. And in a few moments, we will come to the Lord's table. And this is the table that unites. This is the meal that brings us together as we eat and drink in remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as we taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, we need to remember that we have tremendous, beautiful unity in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we have a Savior who is greater than our divisions. Now, When I say the word unity, the word unity is something that hasn't been so easy over the last year and a half. If there's one thing that's been challenged, it's unity. We have greater division in our world, in our civilization, in our culture, and this also affects our own communities and affects our own church family and family. There are different positions and different persuasions, and we struggle with how we need to relate to one another as we might think differently about some things. Well, we need to be reminded of the fact that having differences of opinion, even as we might be part of one family or one background, is not new. What I mean is, even in Jesus' day, there were sharp divisions amongst the Jews. Now, we know there were divisions amongst the Jews and the Gentiles, but which was something that Jesus Christ brought together. But we can sometimes forget that there were massive political divisions amongst the Jewish people, the Israelites themselves. Now, this is maybe more startling to realize because the Israelites are really one family. They're all biologically from the bloodline of Abraham. Abraham is their father, and so they're cousins and uncles and aunts of each other going back a long time. But there were strong emotional and political differences amongst the Jews. And as we read our New Testament, we learn of the Pharisees, which were one religious sect. They were the theological conservatives of their day. There were the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day. There were the Zealots, the freedom fighters. We'll learn a little bit more about them. There were the Herodians, those who sympathized with the Romans, and there were the Essenes, and all these other Jewish groups, and they differed from one another. Many of them did not get along. And what I want us to see this afternoon, briefly, is the fact that Jesus called Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot was shocking, to put it lightly. And the reason is that Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot were in the complete opposite political spectrums of one another. Really, as far as you could think, they were political enemies. Prior to their call to follow Jesus, Simon the Zealot, if he would meet Matthew the tax collector, Simon the Zealot would likely stabbed him, killed him. He would have loved to kill someone like Matthew the tax collector. But there was something about the call of Jesus. When Jesus said to both of these men, "Follow me," that call brought them together to be on the same team, to be part of the band of brothers that would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, be his disciples for these 3 years, and later on be his apostles who would continue the work of Jesus after Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. The fact that Jesus brought these two men together for one common cause, for one common kingdom, is worth noting for us today as we deal with our divisions. And remember that after Jesus called them, they would have spent 3 years, a good part of 3 years, with Jesus. This is part of the wisdom of Jesus' architecture of his own life, of his own ministry. He is teaching the crowds. He is healing in his healing ministry. He's asserting his authority. He's contending with the religious establishment of his day. This is all significant, but he's spending a considerable amount of time discipling his disciples. And the reason why he is spending so much time with these 12 is because they will need to carry on the torch. He is equipping them for further ministry after he is gone. But realize that these disciples weren't all natural friends. Some of these were natural enemies. And this is really a picture of the church. D.A. Carson, in his very good book, Love in Hard Places, says this. He says, "The church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ, and they all owe Jesus Christ a common allegiance under his lordship. Carson says, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. This is what we're going to learn this afternoon. How did Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot find a common cause and call under the lordship of King Jesus? And what instruction is that for us today in this time and place? As we work through these thoughts, we'll do so under 3 points. First of all, the story of Matthew the tax collector, and then secondly, the story of Simon the zealot, and then lastly, the common cause under Christ's lordship. First of all, let's look at the story of Matthew. And what do we know of Matthew? What do we know of Matthew's history? Well, Matthew was the tax collector, known as Levi, who was called by Jesus to follow Jesus when Matthew was doing his job, just doing his job of being a tax collector. Jesus is walking along the road, sees Matthew, and says, "Come, follow me." Now, this is significant that Matthew's job, occupation, was being a tax collector. The tax collector, in the eyes of his fellow Jews, was doing the profession, the occupation, that was basically the lowest of the low. A tax collector was social pariah. He would have been viewed as a complete riffraff. And the tax collectors were deemed as worse than the lepers. You know that the Jews had these categories of clean and unclean. And the lepers were considered unclean because of their disease. They had to live outside the camp. But there was sympathy for the lepers because the lepers really had no choice in having leprosy. It was a dreadful, terrible disease that afflicted them. However, the tax collectors had the choice to become a tax collector. So they were even more despised and vilified by their fellow Jews. And this is why the Romans were occupying the former Israelite territory. They had invaded, and they were the rulers over this conquered people, the Jews. And the Romans were building a mass empire. The Romans were the biggest empire in the world at this time, and they taxed all their occupied people, such as the Jews. And so what the tax collectors did is that they would ally themselves with the Romans, and they would be the ones responsible to collect the tax from their Jewish people to give back to Rome. What made it so hard for the Jews is that the tax collectors were collaborating with the Romans, and in addition, were actually making themselves extremely wealthy people because they would overtax their fellow Jews. So the Romans would say, okay, we need this amount of tax. We need this percentage at this customs booth. The tax collectors like Matthew would ensure that they would get that money, but then they would overcharge and then pocket the additional money for themselves. So they were very, very wealthy, and they had a lot of power. Many of them were seen as thugs. They would use their power in terrible, unjust ways. And so you can at least appreciate or understand that for many Jews, they just hated the tax collectors because the tax collectors turned on them. Probably the closest connection as an illustration you can think of is Nazi collaborators during World War II. Say you're in Poland or the Netherlands or Belgium, and the Nazis have moved in, and it's your neighbor or the guy down the street who is allied himself or herself with the Nazis and is spying on you and your family and is being the catalyst for some of your neighbors being brought away into a concentration camp. And just, you can feel the anger. You're turning on your own people. That's the spirit of bitterness that the Jews had against the tax collectors. And there were different categories of tax collectors, and actually Matthew was the worst of the worst. So he was the worst of the worst of the worst of the tax collectors. So he was the type of tax collector that the Jews resented the most. And this is why Matthew, the tax collector, being called by Jesus the rabbi was a cause of anger amongst the religious leaders. Jesus, you're a rabbi. You should not be hanging out with tax collectors. You should not be going to Zacchaeus' house. They're unclean. And so their uncleanness is rubbing off on you. Therefore, you are unclean. And that's how they were viewed. They were seen as a disgrace in their families. It was understood in Jewish culture that you could cheat or lie against a tax collector and it wouldn't be a sin. They were unable to come into the temple for worship. They could not come to church for worship. They were just vilified. They were seen as scoundrels and thieves, the lowest of the low in Jewish society. And so that was the way Matthew the tax collector was viewed. That was his backstory. What's the story of Simon the Zealot? Well, if Matthew the tax collector was a Roman collaborator, Simon the Zealot was a Roman killer. The Zealots were the freedom fighters of the ancient world, and they had a philosophy that the ends would justify the means. Understand, again, that the Romans are occupying Israel, and the Jews don't like it. The Romans make life miserable for the Jews. And so there arose over time this revolutionary party called the Zealots, and Simon the Zealot was part of this. And they sought to overthrow the Romans, and they would use any means available to them to do this, including violence. Now, there was a religious side to this. The Zealots were similar to the Pharisees, and that the Pharisees, as the religious group, wanted to restore a pure form of Judaism. They wanted the Jews to get back to what it is to be a real Jew. And so for the Pharisees, their method of getting back to a true Jewish culture again is to go back to Old Testament Torah. If we can just reintroduce Torah life back into Israel, all would be well. So they saw it as a more cultural, theological ambition. The Zealots said, no, we need to go much further. If we want to restore a pure form of Judaism, we need to get rid of the Romans. We got to get the bad guys out of here. We need to do everything within our power to establish a free, really, Jewish state again. And they were known for their acts of terrorism. There was actually a group of Zealots about 50 years after Jesus known as the Sicarii, and they were called the Sicarii because they had these long daggers which were called Sicarii, and they were known as the daggermen. So they would stab Roman soldiers or collaborators with the Romans, Jewish people, tax collectors, when they could, and kill them. So they were early forms, really, as I said, of terrorists. And this was the camp that Simon the Zealot found himself in. And Simon was a man of deep passion, political zeal, but it was misguided zeal. And the point here is that Matthew and Simon were complete opposite ends of the political landscape. They were political enemies. But Jesus calls them both. Now, this is even surprising. What kind of leader, if you were a president or CEO of a company, would you get on the same team men that are so different from each other and so passionate for their views? Well, it doesn't seem worldly wise, but this is what Jesus does. And he puts them on the same team, and in their 3 years together, they would learn from Jesus that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is so different than the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus would upend their value system and give them a completely new value system, the value system of his kingdom. What happens here? It's pretty amazing, actually, just to think about these two men and how they were transformed by being with Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector, is the same Matthew that wrote the first gospel. And he was a Jew who was so moved and affected by the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. So the prophets of old and the one that their grandfathers had been talking about for years, all these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And so Matthew, as a Jewish man, is burdened to demonstrate for his own Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. Simon, a zealot, was a man of zeal. He was intent on establishing a kingdom on earth. His perspective was, if we can only get rid of the Romans, if we can only establish Jewish political freedom, all will be well. He, as an apostle, it is believed that he would die as a martyr like almost all of the other apostles. This fiery zeal for a political kingdom, a political utopia, would be transformed in ambition for the kingdom of the Lord, and he would give his life for this. We're not exactly sure where and how he died as a martyr. There's one pretty good hypothesis that he died as a martyr in Britain after he had been in North Africa, which is just staggering to think that he would have got all the way to North Africa and then all the way to Britain. And he died there as a missionary. The Lord takes these two men and changes them. And it is love for their master and Lord, Jesus Christ, that would be unifying them. And just imagine what it would have been like to spend these 3 years with Jesus, being a witness to all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus did, and hearing Jesus confront them and mold them and disciple them to how Jesus wanted them to be. How do they find common cause here? Well, it all comes down to how Jesus taught about his kingdom. And first of all, Jesus' mission is to create a new human community. And I want us to see a few things from our text here in John 6. Notice in verse 13, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, boys and girls, why is the number 12 significant here? It's not an arbitrary number. Well, remember, there were 12 sons of Jacob, who then became the 12 tribes of Israel. What we know from the Old Testament is that the 12 tribes of Israel do not do so well as they entered in the Promised Land. There's division, there is idolatry, there is waywardness. What Jesus is doing here is that he's creating a new Israel. He's calling a new 12. And this essentially is the beginning, the establishment of the New Testament church. He is rebuilding what has been lost. So Jesus is forming, this is the point, a new community, unlike any other community. One commentator says this: Jesus has succeeded in creating a new society, in fact, a new humanity in which alienation has given way to reconciliation and hostility to peace. This new society, this new community, will be countercultural in values. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on Luke, says this: in Jesus' kingdom, we prize those things everyone in the world would absolutely avoid at all costs. In Jesus' kingdom, we prize those things everyone in the world would absolutely avoid at all costs. This is the point of what Jesus demonstrates and models in his kingdom, is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has a different value system than the kingdoms of this world. It's significant to note that here in Luke 6, we have Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is The longer version of it, the more comprehensive version, is found actually in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 5. But this is Luke's version. And one of the messages of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is showing what a counterculture will look like. He is demonstrating that those who follow him will have a different culture, will live together with different values than the cultures of this world. And the point here is that whenever the church loses its counterculture, whenever the Church of Jesus Christ tries to become like the world or doesn't distinguish itself from the world, it actually can't help the world because it's not different from the world. And notice here, as Jesus is setting forth this counterculture, we have this listing of blessings and woes in verses 20 and following. He says in verse 20, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are those who weep, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you." But notice, blessed are you poor, blessed are you who hunger, blessed are you who weep, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you. Wait a second, we don't want to be poor, we don't want to be hungry, we don't want to weep, we don't want to be hated. No, we want to be rich, powerful, we want to not be hungry, we want to feel full, we want to laugh and have fun. We don't want to be hated. We want to be included. But Jesus is saying, no. Those values of power and wealth and being full and life is just about fun and feeling included and not distinct and separate, those are the values of the world. But my values are different. Look at the other way. The woes. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Like this is what our hearts want, right? We want to be rich. We want to have power. We want to be full. We want to laugh now. We want men to speak well of us. But Jesus says, woe to you. And the point here is that Jesus is saying, don't be living for these values. Those are the values of the kingdoms of this world, but these are not the values of my kingdom. So hold on to my values. Walk in light of what's important to me. What's most important? What's the most important thing? So if this is how Jesus is portraying a Christian counterculture, we plug this in to the experiences of Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. What would have been the worldview? What would have been the ambition, the purpose of life for Matthew? What was it? Well, it was money, money, money. He had a materialistic worldview. The purpose of life was to get rich. And it doesn't matter how I get rich. It doesn't matter if I rob and cheat. And it doesn't even matter if my own people turn on me. I'm wealthy. It's materialistic. And as one commentator says, his shekels were his shackles. If just think about how Matthew probably knew he was a scoundrel. He probably had got caught in this lifestyle. And the fact that Jesus, the great teacher, would say, "Follow me, Matthew. You can have the forgiveness of sins." How Matthew would have felt so free and so liberated. And Jesus says to Matthew, "Matthew, my kingdom is not of this world. Your world is a material kingdom. It's all about getting rich. It's all about getting stuff and more stuff. And for you, the end justifies the means. And you might be materially rich, Matthew. You might have the biggest house, but you will be spiritually poor. You will be spiritually bankrupt. You will lose your soul, Matthew. But blessed are you, poor, Matthew, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven can give you what your heart desires. And Matthew, build up for yourselves treasures in heaven, treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy. Because Matthew, your kingdom here, moth and rust will destroy it. And so just imagine how being with Jesus for these 3 years would have given Matthew a whole new ambition, purpose, value system for life. How about Simon the Zealot? What was his worldview about? Well, for Simon the Zealot, it was all about power. Power. He was consumed to fight for an earthly kingdom. The Zealots, all they wanted was Israel for the Jews. But tragically, sadly, the Zealots did not end well in history. And Jesus says, woe to the rich. Woe to the rich. Woe to those who just want power. Jesus would say, Simon, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, Simon. Blessed are you if you get persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Do not be so consumed with building the political kingdoms here on earth, being ambitious for this type of power, because it will only destroy you, Simon. Lay aside this passion for liberty in this world and know that your true freedom, your true liberty, will be living under a new king and a new kingdom, and that's me, myself. John 8:36, Jesus would say, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So, brothers and sisters, see how Jesus, the values of his kingdom were so different than the values of these two men. And they had to see that kingdom life under the authority, lordship of Jesus was much, much better. And this united them. Thirdly, I want us to see that this new community is built on sacrificial love. Look at verse 27. Jesus says this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Verse 35 says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What both Simon, Zealot, and Matthew, the tax collector, had to learn was life in Jesus' kingdom is about loving your enemies. How do you do that? That's not the values of the world, loving your enemies. You're supposed to get revenge on your enemies. You're supposed to get back at your enemies, punch back at your enemies, try to get better than your enemies. Jesus says no. See, the gospel actually is that the Lord, the Father, turns his enemies into friends, that he makes friends out of his enemies. Romans chapter 5, while we were yet enemies, God purposed his saving love upon us. The gospel is that we were enemies of God. We are enemies of God in our sin. But because of the Father's love, this agape love, self-sacrificing love, he gives his Son. And Jesus Christ is sent by the Father, and he lives a life of suffering and scorn, and he goes to the cross as a substitution for who? His enemies. He pays the penalty, the price, to propitiate the Father's wrath against those who have sinned against him. Dear friends, we need to remember that we, apart from Jesus, are enemies of God. And it's only because of this love, this self-sacrificial, this pursuing, this persevering, this steadfast love, that's the only reason that we can be made right with God. And so we're called to know this love, to receive this love. And also knowing this love in Christ Jesus, as we put our faith in Jesus, to be energized and mobilized by this same love to love others, particularly love those who are unlike us and maybe aren't so loving, who are unlovely. And to even be empowered to love our enemies. You know, it's sad, isn't it, as we read the history of different cultures, even around the world, in which there's really no prior teaching about gospel forgiveness, gospel love. And we think of places such as the Middle East, where hatred never dies. Revenge just lives on from generation to generation to generation. People love to hate. And it's really only the transforming truth of the gospel that changes such a deep hatred and systematic culture of anger and revenge. One commentator says this: forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. See, you and I can struggle with forgiving and forgiving our enemy when we forget that our enemy is still made in the image of God. And also when we forget that you and I are sinners, bad people, have evil and dark hearts as well. We need to remind ourselves that we have hearts of darkness just like those who we might call our enemies or foes. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Simon, Matthew, your hearts are bad. Disciples, you need a changed heart. And when we realize, when we acknowledge and confess the darkness of our own hearts, then we can know the forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus says you need to love your enemies. You need to do good for them. You need to desire their flourishing. You need to desire that it would go well with them. You need to pray for them. And I will help you. I will empower you with the Holy Spirit to love in this sort of otherworldly type of way. And brothers and sisters, isn't this beautiful? Kind of what we said this morning. Isn't this a beautiful community, a beautiful culture to live in? See, we mirror our Father in heaven when we live with these type of values, when we live with this type of love. It is attractive. It is beautiful. And as one person said this, when lives are consumed with the preeminence, presence, and passion of Christ, then personal agendas and idiosyncrasies fade into the background. Jesus' presence with these disciples transcended all those factors that would tend to create division. It's noteworthy that Simon the Zealot, later on, as he was a Roman hater, would later be hated by the Romans because he would not say that Caesar is Lord. Sorry, Matthew would be hated by the Romans because he would not say Caesar is Lord. Simon the Zealot would be hated by the Jews for preaching a false Messiah. These two men would pray, be concerned for each other, and they had a powerful unity because they were more consumed with what united them than what they differed on. So how does this apply to us? How does this apply to the church today? I think we need to be asking ourselves, what unites us as a church? What really unites us? Is it gospel unity? Is it gospel love? The danger is that we can find our unity in unity, which is unity, but it's not gospel unity. What I mean is maybe you might find unity because you might be of a same ethnic background or actually be related, or even we might find our unity in having a certain theological persuasion. Now, that's all unity, but it can't be divorced, it can't be separated from what we believe about Jesus Christ. So even as Reformed churches find the unity in the three forms of unity, we cannot separate that from what Reformed doctrine points to, and that's Jesus. And it's the doctrines of grace, about how God treats us so much better than we deserve. And so we need to live out what that means, and that we are gracious, that we treat others better than they deserve. And sometimes that simply doesn't happen in our churches. And so we need to find this commonality in our love for Jesus, knowing that he loves us. And brothers and sisters, what's so hard right now is that the reality of COVID, we realize that we might have disagreements with each other on things we never thought we would disagree on. Paul Carter, a pastor from Aurelia, wrote this in a prayer which was circulated. He said this: "The season of life has shown us ways that we are different from each other in categories we rarely considered before. Some of us think the government has acted in folly. Others think it has done well. Some of us think vaccines are dangerous. Others think they are a gift. Some of us fear coming to church. Others wish we could sit shoulder to shoulder when we do. And these strong differences of opinion on important matters could lead us to grow suspicious of one another, to avoid fellow members we disagree with, or even to judge them in our hearts." And Paul Carter says this: May it be so, the most important thing in the world to us is to do what is absolutely true. And that's the prayer. Oh Lord, fill this church with people who value your word over their opinions. It simply means, dear friends, that differences of opinion that we might have on matters before us does not mean disunity. Does not mean gospel disunity. We just simply have difference of opinion. It's not that these things aren't important. They are, but they're not the most important thing. In the same way, uniformity doesn't mean unity if it's not gospel unity. We need to see this unity. We need to stare at it until we see it, because it's much deeper, it's much more beautiful, it's much more profound than we can even imagine. And that's what's so special about coming to the table, because we celebrate this unity, because we welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us. As Christ has welcomed us with diversity of backgrounds, diversity of struggles, diversity of sins, diversity of stories. But we're united in what we have been saved from. And we are united together by who saves us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are united together in the common allegiance to him, desiring to live for him and for his kingdom. So we are reminding ourselves that despite difference, we're one family. And so we come to the table, we eat of the bread, we drink of the cup, and we rejoice in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what we are reminded of here in Luke 6. And we are struck by the fact you called these two men, Simon and Matthew, to be together, to live for you, and to be your disciples and apostles. Our Father, as you have brought these men together, you can bring others of us together. And help us, our Father, to live out and to see and to celebrate the unity we have in our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so may we be bound together in gospel love. And thank you for the table. Thank you for the Lord's Supper. As we eat of the same bread, as we drink of the same drink, may we rejoice to celebrate all that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.